Well, good afternoon to you. Over these weeks, we are thinking together about a series of psalms that we find towards the end of the Psalter, Psalms 120 through Psalm 134. 15 psalms that may have been composed at different times, probably were, but at some point or another in the history of God's people were gathered together as a kind of special hymn book, or as we've been thinking during these Wednesdays, as a kind of pocket manual for pilgrims. Pilgrims who several times a year would leave their villages and go up to Jerusalem for one or other of the festivals. And it looks as though this little book of hymns or poems was brought together for more than one reason, brought together so that the people as they went would be able to sing appropriate songs. And perhaps also so that our imaginary hitchhiker on this pilgrimage, this spiritual pilgrimage that's described in these psalms, would have a little manual that he would be able to take out of his pocket and read for all kinds of different situations. Nowadays, if you're doing that, of course, what you carry with you is your Palm Pilot or even your small laptop, and you've got all kinds of things stored there. But 20 years ago, if you did this, even if you went on a camping expedition, you probably took one little book with you that you thought would cover everything. Medical emergencies, what can you substitute if you run out of milk? What do you do when you're stung by a bee? How can you wash your clothes when you don't have any soap? All kinds of little practical advice that people who are used to doing these things have gathered together to help you go camping for the very first time in your life and to help you avoid total disaster. And we are discovering as we go through these psalms that there does seem to be a kind of geographical order to them. They begin in the pilgrim's village, and they bring the pilgrim eventually to Jerusalem, and then the pilgrim goes round various experiences in Jerusalem. But there's not only a geographical development in them, there's also, of course, a spiritual development in them. And we come to a very significant spiritual development in Psalm 123, which is our psalm for today. Like the other psalms, it has the title, A Song of Ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy on us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. I said a couple of Wednesdays ago, one of my favourite descriptions of the book of Psalms comes from a 17th century French writer. He describes it as an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. A number of years ago, when I said this to a colleague who happened by earlier training to have been a veterinary surgeon, he said to me, you know, it's not just an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, it's an anatomy and physiology of all the parts of the soul. It doesn't just describe for us, as it were, the structure that's supposed to connect us spiritually. It shows us the physiology of the spiritual life, and I suppose at times too how that physiology can go wrong. And here's one of those interesting psalms where the problem is stated at the end. Actually, if you read through the 150 psalms, you'll often discover that the problem is not stated in the first verse. It's stated later on. And actually, the resolution of the problem is where the psalmist begins. So he ends here by sharing with us what the problem was, what his plight was, for which God provided a solution. And it looks to me as though the situation is something like this. I wonder for how many of you who press yourselves in your daily work, which is most of you, if you are Native Americans, when it comes to vacation time, you go through stages of experience. The first stage is the sheer relief of being able to stop. The second stage may be the excitement of getting to your destination. But then sometimes in those periods of relaxation, the next thing that happens to you is something of a downer, as your body begins to tell you how overworked it's been, and as your psyche begins, as it were, to bring to the surface all the things that you've managed to keep down in the rat race. That's why the statistics apparently say that most men who go through the daily rigor tend to have their headaches not on Monday to Friday, but on Saturday and Sunday. It's when, as it were, you stop that sometimes all the stuff comes to the surface. And it rather looks to me that this was the psalmist's experience. Because in this psalm, he begins to recognize his true spiritual condition. I'm beginning now to be teased by people about the fact that when they ask me, "How are you?" I say, "I'm okay." Why do I say that? I say that for several reasons, but I guess it's because when I was a little boy, to say you were good was a moral statement, not a statement about your physical condition. And so I've never found it easy to say, perhaps especially as a minister, "I'm good. I'm good." But it's really the equivalent of that. What do you mean when you say you're good? Actually, most of the time you mean almost nothing. And some of the time what you mean is, "We're now going to move on to the next stage of conversation." And that may be for several reasons. It may be because you do not want to divulge what is really going on in your life. It may actually be because you're denying something about yourself. It may be that you don't even recognize that there is something wrong. It's interesting, isn't it, watching people, listening to people, and experiencing it yourself when you're sick, how kind of frightening it is to realize that you can actually be carrying around in your body some deadly sickness and know nothing whatsoever about it. And then it begins to show a few little symptoms. And you say, I can't understand why I'm not feeling well. I can't understand what has gone wrong. And you may say to yourself, it's nothing. If you're a man, you'll say to yourself, it's nothing. Your wife will say, you need to go to the doctor. You say, it's nothing. Even when you get to the doctor, you'll say, "I don't think this is anything, doctor." And the irritating thing he'll say is, "I will be the judge of whether it's anything or not." And I think the psalmist was in this kind of situation where things were beginning to come to the surface now that he was in Jerusalem. And he was no longer saying to people, "I'm okay." In fact, you notice what he says at the end of the psalm is that he feels that his very soul has been saturated by the environment of spiritual scorn and contempt in which he's been living. Now, that could be in his family, it could be in his work environment, could be in the village in which he lived. But he, now that he is in a different environment, the language he uses is a picture like this. Those of you who are of the generation when you were growing up, you didn't have showers, but you were put into the bathtub with a sponge. Do you remember playing with the sponge, putting it down under the water, and then just for the sheer fun of it, lifting it up? And am I the only one who ever did this? It If you're a psychiatrist, please leave now. Just watching the density of the water soak out of the sponge. And in the providences of God, he's been led to this. I think it's actually very interesting that at this point, he's obviously in Jerusalem. He's been in Jerusalem a day or two. He's been in an environment that's just different spiritually from the environment in which he's ordinarily been living. And the surprising thing to him is that at first, rather than feel better, well, he did feel better when he got there. He was excited when he got there. But instead of that continuing, you might say he's actually begun to feel worse. And the fascinating thing is that he's begun to feel worse because he's in this rarefied spiritual environment. Actually, it's an interesting sidelight on what we should expect people who are not Christians to experience when they come into a living church. The excitement of discovering that there is such a thing as a living church. But then the beginnings of them saying, what's wrong with me? And you see, this is often one of the first signs that God is beginning to work in our lives, that we are actually asking that question, what's wrong with me? For the simple reason that we can never be well spiritually until we recognize that by nature we are sick spiritually. Now, it may be a different thing in your case from his case. But the great thing about his spiritual experience is that at last he's beginning to recognize and to admit his true spiritual condition. And I think the thing that must have encouraged fellow pilgrims was that in fellowship with them, spending time with them, it was dawning on him, there's something wrong with me. I'm in need spiritually. So he begins to recognize his true spiritual condition. The second thing you notice that he does, and I'm following the chronological here, the chronological order rather than the verse order, the second thing he does is he begins to ask for the help he really needs. He begins to see the need he really has, and now he begins to ask for the help he really needs. Now, here's an intriguing thing. It's 100% certainty that this individual was a really solid, decent citizen. How do I know that? Because he's upset about what's going on in his society. He is upset about what's going on in his society. But you see, as God works in his life and in our lives, he's beginning to realize that there's something in himself, not just in his society. And he's the one who needs to ask for help. And you see how he does this in verse 3. He says, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Now, you see, this is so interesting because he's saying, at first he's saying, the problem is all out there in my environment. But now you see, as God has worked in his life, it's his own need that he's beginning to pray about. He's wanting mercy. And this would be an interesting little quiz, wouldn't it? If a non-Christian were to say to you, tell me what the Bible means when it speaks about mercy. What are they singing about when they sing Kyrie Eleison? Lord, have mercy. Well, this word mercy in the Bible, let me give you it in two quick pictures in the Old Testament and New Testament. What did mercy mean for an Old Testament person who was in Jerusalem? It meant one thing. It meant what was called the mercy seat, which was the covering of the ark in the holiest place of all, into which the high priest went once a year to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice that had been made on the great day of atonement and to pray for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. And whenever the people of God cry out for mercy, that's what they're thinking about. They're saying, "Oh God, accept the sacrifice that has been made in our place for our sins." And so when he asks for mercy, he sees that however sick his environment may be, his deepest need is for the sickness of his own sin to be dealt with by the merciful pardon of God by means of a sacrifice that God would provide. Let me give you another picture from the New Testament, even more familiar. A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thieves. Remember the story? And he was beaten near death. And a priest and a Levite passed by and ignored him, and a Samaritan of all people helped him. Do you remember the question that Jesus asked at the end of that parable? It was a parable he told in answer to someone's question, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus said, "Tell me who the neighbor was to this man who fell among thieves." Do you remember what the answer is? "The one who showed mercy." Now, what does mercy mean there? That man didn't forgive the sins of the man who had fallen among thieves, and he didn't forgive the sins of the thieves among whom he'd fallen, nor did he forgive the sins of the priest and the Levite who passed by. That man came to the needy one and brought him healing and wholeness and the beginning of a new life. And that's what this man is asking for. That's what he sees actually are his two greatest needs. It's very interesting this. I think it's very important for us to understand. Yes, he would like his environment to be changed and society to be different. But what he needs first and foremost to enable him to live in any society, no matter how disintegrating, is the mercy of God, which is, of course, so beautifully provided for us in Jesus Christ, whom the Apostle Paul actually calls the mercy seat, who then comes in the power of his grace and takes our lives and all their brokenness and makes us a new, not yet perfect, but new and changed and filled with his grace. So this man has been brought to see and admit his true condition. He's come to recognize that he needs help. And then the third thing he does is that he learns to look in the right direction. You see, those first two things are altogether possible, and for an individual never really to be brought to a living faith in the Lord, it is actually possible to feel with this man that you have a spiritual problem, to cry out for some help for that spiritual problem. But this man is teaching us that we also need to look in the right direction. And you notice how vividly he puts this. He says, our eyes are looking to the Lord, like the eyes of a servant looking to the hand of his master, and the eyes of a maidservant looking to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes are fixed upon you. So the question really is for us, so where am I looking for mercy and help? Now why does he use this picture, the eyes of a servant looking to the hand of a master? I wonder if you've ever been at a great dinner. I was at a great dinner that was organized by our church a number of years ago. Hundreds of people there, everyone sitting, white tablecloths, all the rest of the stuff. And the thing that really fascinated me, and I guess I'd never thought about this before at a dinner, I thought, how is it that those who are serving us seem to come forward and do what they're doing with a kind of military precision, not to say militaristic precision in some cases. And then I caught sight of the hand of the man who managed this merry bunch who were serving us. And I just saw it go like that. And I realized when it came to the next course that I should keep my eyes on the eyes of all the serving staff. And I realized that they were all fixed on the hand of the master because they were waiting for his direction. And that's what he is looking to the Lord for. He's looking to the Lord for the Lord's direction. But he's also looking to the Lord for something else. And this is a much more intimate picture. Because the servant and the master were family in those days, extended family. You know what it's like in family? When one of the children asks for something, you watch the children when they ask their father for money. What are they waiting for? Well, first of all, they're hoping they're not going to get a cuff across the ear in some families, I am afraid to say. But the thing they're really looking for, and you'll see it in their eyes, is for the moment when the hand goes, well, we're in the United States, I guess it goes to that pocket, doesn't it? It's going in there. And the child knows that in there, just in the hip pocket of their father, I mean, he doesn't need to go to the Bank of America and open some great vault. He is so great, is this father, that all he needs to do is put his hand into his hip pocket and all the money in the world, at least as far as the child is concerned, is in the father's hand. So he's looking for the Lord's direction and he's looking for the father's provision. But you know, there's something else. It's not in this psalm, but there's something else that the Heavenly Father's hand does. And I'm mentioning this simply because it happens to be one of my favorite statements in all the psalms. So this is purely me luxuriating in my own enjoyment by telling you this. It's in the third verse of the third psalm, which says, "You are my glory and the lifter up of my head." Now there's a picture. Those of you who are fathers, mothers too, little one comes, he's broken your favorite vase, or he's dented the side of the car with his baseball bat, and he comes trembling and shaking and expecting the world to collapse, and he can't even lift up his head and look into your eyes. He is so ashamed and perhaps so fearful, he can't even look at you to say, "I'm really sorry." What do? You put your hand under his chin and you lift it up and you say, "Now look at me and listen. You are forgiven and we can deal with anything that has gone wrong." And that's what the psalmist is longing to find. And as I say, the fascinating thing to me is, and we need to take this to heart if we are in a church, that when people come among us who are not Christians, we should expect that they begin to feel there is something seriously wrong with them. Or there must be something seriously wrong with us if they don't. And if you're not a Christian, but have begun to kind of hover around the edges of Christians, people with whom you work, perhaps started to go to a church, and you're beginning to think, "What's wrong with me? I'm not like these people. What's happening in my heart?" I hear this psalm as the answer to your need. You need to look to the Lord, who provides mercy for your sin in the forgiveness of the sacrifice of his Son, and who provides restoration and transformation in the powerful work of his Holy Spirit. And by faith becomes not only the lifter up of your head, but your glory. Your glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this manual that you've given to us in your word to help us make our way in this spiritual pilgrimage on which we are all engaged. We pray, some of us who feel great need because of our circumstances, that we may look to you as servants to the hand of a master. Some of us who are burdened by our sin may look to you and find that you are more than willing to have mercy upon us. And so we do look to you, and we thank you for the glorious discovery that when our eyes are lifted up in faith to look to you, you are already looking at us, looking for us, looking towards us, and looking in grace and love in the faith of Jesus Christ to draw us to yourself. Bless us this day. Thank you for these moments we've had together. Strengthen us that we may serve you well, for Jesus, our Saviour's sake. Amen.